Just with the voices, let's just do that chorus one more time.
In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
And you may be seated. Well, Chris is going to come up here and we're going to sing, unless he just got raptured out. He's doing two things at the same time, and that's hard to do.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell.
I know that the light of His presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am.
All right, let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Matthew 24. We were up in Pittsburgh on Wednesday. The doctor, and coming back, listened to the service. And I said to Chris, I need you to lead the song on Wednesday night. And I heard him, and it's like, you know, he has a really good voice. So I'm going to try to get him to do some more of this, and help him lead congregational singing. So praise the Lord for that. All right, Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to have a word of prayer first, and we'll get right into the preaching this morning. Father, I thank You for the privilege of being able to preach. I think about Paul, where he said, and I thank God for putting me into the ministry. And Lord, I thank You for that. Lord, thank You for allowing me to be a servant to You and a servant to these people. Thank You, Lord, for making us one through Your Son's blood. Lord, thank you for making us a family. I ask, Lord, that we would benefit from Your word this morning. Lord, as You tell us in the Psalms, open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things of thy law. Lord, this is a trying time for this state, this nation, this world. And it hasn't just happened by accident. There is nothing in the course of world history that has just happened by chance. You are in control. You do allow things to occur and not to allow things to occur. You are in charge. And you tell us distinctly that there is an end time. So as we begin to study this morning and in the weeks to come, I pray, God, you'd open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to your truth. We'll thank you for all that you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to have to bear patiently with me because I'm not going to rush this. I'm going to take my time teaching through Matthew 24 and 25. These are prophetical chapters, and I'm not a prophetical preacher. I'm no Jack Van Impe, and I don't claim to be. I'm not like whoever you may be thinking of, Ed Walford, whoever you may think of. I don't rank up there with those people, but I love prophecy. When I attended church as a child, every year we had Jack Van Impe. Boy, when he came, I mean, you talk about, we had a huge auditorium, you know, two, 3,000 people in that auditorium. They packed the aisles with chairs. We had a foyer about as big as this auditorium. They packed that. The outside walkways were packed with people. Thousands and thousands would come to hear Jack Van Impe. And I loved it. I loved it. I always have a love prophecy, but I'm not a prophetical preacher. So you just kind of bear patiently with me and trust that God will allow me to be able to present what he wants me to present to you and do without much confusion anyway. So let's read the first three verses. We saw this about 3 weeks ago. Let's go back to Matthew 24, the first three verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I preached 3 weeks ago from these three verses. And I think everything that is going to be said in the weeks to come concerning these prophetical passages is summed up in what you find in verse 44. And be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And the whole purpose, I believe, of understanding prophetical things, especially for us as New Testament believers, looking toward the end, is not to heap up knowledge. It is to be ready for his coming. And so I ask you what I asked you 3 weeks ago. Are you truly ready for his coming? And it's not just a matter of knowing that you're saved. It goes beyond that. Are you ready for his coming? And I just want to emphasize to you again what we looked at. One of the men who sat there and asked Jesus these questions was the Apostle John. And in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he made the statement. He said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Every person that has this hope of the second coming in him purifieth himself. You say, now why would that be? Well, Paul put it this way to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, as you purpose to look for his coming, it will help you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It will help you to live godly and righteously in this present world as you look for the other world to come. He said, that's why I want you to be ready. Jesus, when he taught the apostles, made this statement. He said, you occupy till I come. And the word occupy means you busy yourself. I don't want you to think as you study these things and you think in your mind, well, that means he's coming maybe this year. So I'm just going to pack up and move up to a mountain and just wait. Jesus said, no, don't you do that. Because while it's true I could come back this year, it may not happen. You don't know when I'm coming. You don't know the day or the hour. You don't know that. And so while you wait, you occupy, you keep yourself busy. And folks, that's why we're doing this. That's why we're trying to get people like the Beverleys to South Africa. That's why we're trying to get the Shreves to Chile. That's why I'd like us to redouble our efforts in Faith Promise Giving so that we can continue to support the missionaries we have and send more people into the world. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I can't go to every part of the world, but the Beverleys can, and the Shreves can, and the Clajos can, and Mike Wallace can. So why not? If I really believe he's coming, why not focus my money where I'm going to get a great return? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Why not? Why not do that? And I think it could be summed up in this one statement. The disciples standing with Jesus there in that mountainside as he was about to ascend back to heaven questioned him. They said, well, we know that you have fulfilled your ministry. You said you were going to die. Now, we didn't like that, and we tried to block that, but you died and you rose again. So now, will you at this time establish the kingdom? And Jesus said, guys, that's not for you to know. In fact, that's not even what I want you to worry about. He said, this is what I want you to worry about, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world. He said, that's what I want you to worry about. I'm going to add this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it's a verse that I don't care for. And I don't know that most people like it. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is coming, folks. It could literally be today. It could be a year from now. It could be 10 years from now. I can't tell you because God says, I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour. But he said, I am coming. And I want you to wait for my son from heaven. And I want you to look for my appearing so that when I come, you'll have confidence. What does that mean? Now listen, he's talking to believers. He calls them little children. That's a term of endearment for Christians, little children. He said, I'm coming back. I want you to look for my appearing so that you can have confidence. Can I tell you this and just be real blunt with you? Many Christians will not have confidence when he comes because they do live worldly. They're not seeking to live godly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. And there are going to be plenty of Christians who stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And when those things are placed in front of Christ, the Bible describes it, Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that those things that we have done for him will either be gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, or stubble, and that the fire of Jesus Christ will try those works to see what sort they are. And he said, those that are wood, hay, and stone will be burned up. And then he makes a statement, and they will be saved so yet as by fire. Oh, they're saved, but they'll have nothing to cast back at his feet. They're saved, but they're going to be ashamed before him at his coming. You say, you really believe that? I absolutely do believe that. In fact, John said, and see that ye lose not your reward. What God intended for you to have because you've chose to live for the world that you don't get. Going soul winning wasn't such a big deal to you. so you won't get the soul winner's crown. Living righteously wasn't so a big a deal. You won't get the crown of righteousness. Listen, there are going to be a lot of Christians ashamed before him at his coming, and they have no confidence. And there are a lot of Christians, I believe, that are saying, if this is true, I really don't want him to come back, right? At least not right now, because I am not ready. I'm saved, but I'm not ready. What about you? Don't worry about the person beside you or behind you or in front of you. What about you? Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready? It's not a thought about losing your salvation. It's a thought about having your Abba, Daddy, in a sense, though he loves you dearly, proud of you. Good night, folks. Think about your childhood, and if you had a decent relationship with your dad, did you not want to please him? Did you not want to please your dad? Didn't you want your dad to be proud of you? And that didn't change the relationship. You're still his son. You're still his daughter. He still loves you. He still shelters you. He'll always take care of you. But listen, I think we've all had the experience of embarrassing our parents or disappointing them. And there is nothing that is more heartrending than that. I disappointed my dad. You don't want that. Have confidence before him. So what do? Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man come. Be ready. Be ready. And that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago. And I hope you can say in your heart, I'm ready for his coming. Not only am I saved, but I'm living for him, walking with him. So when we look at verse 3, these apostles meeting privately with Jesus there on the Mount of Olivet, and that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. They say, we want to ask you some questions. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I want you to notice, well, in a sense, I would discourage you, and Jesus discouraged people from just so being heavenly minded, there were no earthly good. He said, no, don't be focusing for my coming so that you just sit around just waiting and doing nothing. No, he said, you occupy, you be busy till I come. You serve till I come. But nor did he discourage them and say, I'm not answering that question. In fact, to both questions, he did. He did not discourage the apostles when they asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming? He was going to answer them. It's interesting, in the parallel chapters, there's one in Mark and then there's one in Luke 21, where Luke writes about the Olivet Discourse. And he says in Luke 21, verse 11, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. So when he speaks to these men, he says, yes, you're asking me, what is the sign of my coming? I'm going to give you some signs, because there are signs of his coming. And then in Luke 21, verse 25, it says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. You realize when you go back to Genesis and read about the account of creation, God tells us, I've created the sun and the moon not only for seasons, I've created them for signs. From the very beginning, God anticipated what we are now beginning to experience. He said, I'm going to use these things for signs. So he did not discourage them and say, I'm not answering that, guys. I don't want your focus to be in the clouds. I want you, be focused on what your task is. No, he didn't do that. He answered the question. Nor did Jesus discourage them from asking, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? The word end means just that, the very end. They wanted to know what was the end of the world. Now, some would advocate that that word just is referring to what was the apostles' world, that place called Israel in Jerusalem, and just a little bit of dealings with the countries around. Well, what's going to be the end of the world, as though it were something that was limited? And that's not what the word means, folks. It's talking about the world, known and unknown at that time. It meant the end of the age of what man experienced until that coming kingdom was going to be set up. They said, we want to know when the end is coming. And Jesus did not discourage them from that. He seemed more than willing to tell them, to give them the signs of this coming. Now I'm going to put a little pause here in the message to address something. And I'm not trying to be controversial, not trying to stir any problems. I've been part of Grace Baptist Church for nearly 22 years now. That seems hard to believe, doesn't it? I still look like I'm 29. I still don't understand. That's really cool. But anyway, okay, the Lord got me for that. I should have said that. Sorry. Over those 22 years, we have had people who have attended and people who have been members who have either shared personally with me or I've come to know do not agree with what I believe about the end times. They do not believe that Jesus is going to come back for his church before the tribulation. They don't believe that. They don't necessarily believe that, they just don't believe the same thing. And they've, no arguments. I've never argued with anybody about it. They just say, Pastor, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with what you say, nor do I agree with what our Constitution says about our doctrine. I just don't agree with that. Now, I'm going to say, the reason I'm saying that, because I realize there may be some people right here, right now, who may think that way. That's not a deal breaker for me. What do you mean, Pastor? What I mean is this. I believe a man or a woman can be saved and love Jesus Christ and not necessarily agree with Jesus coming pre-tribulation, middle tribulation, three-quarters tribulation, post-tribulation, or even post-millennial. All those are views that people espouse to. So while I am pre-tribulation believing that Jesus is going to rescue his bride, I understand that there are some who do not agree with that. I'm not going to do what a pastor acquaintance I have said to me. He had a family come to his church, he said, and this family was interested in joining their church, and the person said, I just want you to know I don't agree with your eschatology. And eschatology is the study of end times. He said, I don't agree with what your church believes. But he said, I'm not going to come here and stir anything up. Now, this is what this pastor said. I don't like that he said this to that family, but he said, you get out of here. I don't want your heretical beliefs in my church. I say that because I want you to know I don't believe it's heretical for someone to say, I know Jesus is coming back. I just don't agree with the exact timing of when he's coming back. I don't think that's heretical. I say that for your benefit so you know when I'm teaching through this, I am firm in what I believe. And I ain't changing my mind. But I'm not going to condemn anybody for that either. Okay, does that make sense? I just want you to know that up front. But I would tell you this. If you're not sure, or you may hold another position in this, would you at least listen? Would you at least listen? And maybe the Lord would use it to make you think in a different way, make you consider what I believe to be the rapture. And by the way, people get upset with the term rapture. You say, well, it's not in the Bible. And then the art, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible either, blah, blah, blah. Let me explain what the term rapture is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that passage where we especially believe the Lord deals specifically with the church because it's written to the church. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he says, then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. He goes on to say that we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to be caught up. Now, we know our English Bible, our King James, was translated from Greek, right? Our New Testament, not the Old, but the New Testament. It's taken from a word, and my pronunciation may not be quite accurate, harpazo. Harpazo means caught up or catching away or snatching away. That's what the word means. Well, there's a man by the name of Jerome. He lived in the 4th century. Jerome wanted to translate the Greek New Testament into Latin, not English. So he's not going to use the term caught up. He's going to translate it into Latin. And the Latin word, and again, I'm not certain of the pronunciation, but I believe it is rapazzo, rapazzo. And we Englishize it, if you want to put it that way, with the term rapture. It just means caught up. It means the exact same thing as what you find there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and what you find in Revelation chapter 4. Same thing. People get all bent out of shape. Well, I don't believe in rapture because the Bible doesn't talk about it. Well, the Bible does talk about it. That just happened to be from a Latin translation called the Vulgate, or the Vulgate. So, you know, I was going to go into this thing about the term Easter and all that. I'm not going to go all there. But anyway, just please understand that that term, though you don't find it in our English Bible, can't be in an English Bible because it's Latin. It's in a Latin Bible. Does that make sense? You say, well, why do we use it? I have no idea. I normally will say things like the catching away or the being caught up. Kind of like with Easter, I don't refer to it normally as Easter. I refer to it as Resurrection Day. Once in a blue moon, you might hear me say Easter. And I don't have a qualm with anybody who calls it Easter. The point is this. Let's not dismiss an entire doctrine because you can't find a Latin word in your English Bible. Okay? Because I do believe in the rapture or the catching away of the bride of Christ. Now, I want you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to refer to the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians a little bit this morning. And I want you to notice this, because I think this is important to note. Paul was enthralled with the people at Thessalonica. They were very special to him. And it's very apparent, especially in the first epistle or the first letter of Thessalonians, because when these people got saved, brother, it was evident, very evident that they got saved. And so in the first chapter, he's basically praising them for their extremely powerful testimony through the regions around them. It's life-changing kind of testimony. I mean, they had gone from darkness to light, and it was obvious to everybody. So we're going to read verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, their testimony was outstanding. But it's verse 10 I want you to focus on. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the what? You know what? God's children never go through God's wrath. We go through persecution, and the Bible tells us plainly, yea, and all they that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is a normal thing for Christians to suffer persecution, but no child of God will endure his wrath. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, I don't mean physically turn there, but in the book of Revelation, we hear about the wrath of God and the wrath, surprisingly, of the Lamb. And he pours out his judgments and his wrath upon the earth. God does not pour out his wrath on his bride. You say, why are you telling us this? There's another belief system called preterism. How many of you ever heard of preterism? Okay, some of you have heard that. Preterism, or a preterist, believes that what Jesus said that's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25 was prophetical, but only concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's all it concerned. So when you read this, it's just historical. And then they say, concerning the book of Revelation, that also is historical. It's just a flowery way of talking about God's judgment on his people that he placed upon them back when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, and then the final dispersion of all Jews and the elimination of Israel in about 135, when Israel was no longer Israel, and the Romans made it what we now call Palestine. So that's all it's talking about. So a preterist believes this. They believe that what we call prophetical teaching is just historical. Secondly, they believe that whatever he talks about when he says he's coming again, he's already done that. He's already come. And that the kingdom is already here. That what we have on earth right now is the kingdom, and Jesus is already here. Now, he's not here physically. He's here spiritually. That's what a preterist basically, I'm just giving you kind of the, not going too deep into this, but I want you to understand what they believe. I had not known about preterism until I came back here and found out about 10 years ago. Some people that I know are born again people, love the Jesus Christ, have given themselves to preterism. So here's my concern with that. How could you be ready for something that's already happened? How can you be ready for something that's already happened? Well, he was just talking to those 12 men of the Jews then. It's not talking to us. Then I got to thinking about something, and I want you to think about this too. Go back to verse 3 at the end, and he says, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now, think about this. Jesus, what is the sign of your coming to earth? What's a sign? And I thought, you know, these men obviously knew that there was going to be two comings because they're standing in front of him right then. They knew that he was born in Bethlehem. They knew that he was the Son of God who came to redeem men. So they knew that. But they say, when is the sign of your coming? So he's already come the first time, so they're obviously talking about a second coming. And I thought, how did Jesus come the first time? Did he come physically or spiritually? You tell me, did he come physically or spiritually? Physically. So why, pray tell me, would he not come back physically the second time? If his first coming was physical, why should we assume anything other than he's going to come back the second time physically? And when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Well, if he's already here spiritually, he knows. You know, that kind of attitude. Listen, his first coming was physical. The only assumption is the second time he comes, it is a physical coming. Folks, I'm saying to you, he is coming again. He is coming physically again. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 24. We'll begin in these last minutes of this morning to begin to look at the verses here. So from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, he deals with signs that indicate his soon return. Signs that indicate his soon return. I want you to think in terms of the topics that are in this chapter. The first set of verses from verse 4 to 14 are generalized statements that concerns everybody. So you could say that this is the time of the world or the time of all nations, Gentile nations, everybody. This concerns everybody. Everything that's said concerns everybody. But then when you get into verse 15 through 31, there are things that are specific to Jewish people. The abomination of desolation and fleeing from Jerusalem, things like that, pointed toward Jewish people. And then from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, he begins to talk about, you're never not going to know when I'm coming back. And it's like, wait a minute, you just gave us signs. These last portions would deal with his bride. By the way, to the Old Testament saints who wrote much of the prophetical things in Zechariah and Daniel and other places, they didn't always have an understanding of the coming of Christ. They had no clue about the church. And Paul and others continually say to us, it's a mystery. It was a mystery. It was a mystery. And even the aspects of two comings was a mystery and was not fully open to people until the beginning of the New Testament era. Until Jesus came and began to explain things. When he announced, and the only place you find in the Gospels the word church is in the book of Matthew. And he begins to unveil the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. I'm going to build my church. And all of a sudden, well, what's the church? And he tells us it's my bride. What happens? The Jews reject Jesus Christ's offer of the kingdom. And then they say, you let his blood be upon us and on our children. And God obliges them. So from AD 70 to the present day, what is the plight of the Jewish people? Heartache. tribulation. We hear things like the Holocaust. When Martin Luther started the Reformation movement, many of those Protestant churches heavily persecuted Jewish people. That's just a fact. You can look at Russia and see the scores of Jewish people put to death by the communist system. They have known nothing but heartache. They get a homeland in 1948, and as I stand in this pulpit right now, there are missiles flying through the air to try to destroy Israel. They have known nothing but heartache and trouble. Troublous times. Why? Because they said, we don't want your kingdom now. We don't want your kingdom for why you're wanting to present it. So we just want you crucified and out of our hair. And by the way, you let his blood be upon us and our children. As I said before, you better be very careful with the words you use. Because they've gotten exactly what they asked for. And they've known nothing but trouble for 2,000 years. So when you look at it, if you want to look at chronology, the first 2,000 years just basically deals with the world. We would say the Gentiles. Remember, Adam was not a Jew. Seth was not a Jew. Enoch was not a Jew. Noah was not a Jew. And yet these were godly men. And God deals in generalities for about around 2,000 years. And then Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 18. And from Genesis 18 until Israel is dispersed from the land, the focus of God is totally on one nation, his chosen people, Israel. And then as Romans 11 says, the natural vine was cut off, taken out of the branch, and a wild vine was grafted in, and that's you and me. We've been grafted into Christ. And that wild vine is no longer the Gentiles, those who are converted. We are now the church. We are the bride of Christ. So the first 2,000 years deals in generalities. We could call it the time of the Gentiles. The next 2,000 years or so, God deals with the time of Israel. And these last 2,000 years, it is the time of the church. And while this book is not, or this chapter is not chronological, in that sense it's chronological. Those three topics, the time of the Gentiles or the world, the time of Israel, and then the time of the church. So keep that in mind as we're going through this. In verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered. He had every intention of answering these questions, and he did. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And so the first thing I want you to notice is this, and this is what Jesus said. Okay, you want to know the signs. Here's one of the signs. Guys, look for great deception. Look for great deception. When you see this great deception begin to occur, you'll know you're getting near the end. You'll know that. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. There have always been people who have portrayed themselves as Messiah. It's always been true, even since the time of Christ. But he said, as we get near the end, it's going to begin to multiply. How many have heard the name David Koresh? Okay, we all know what happened there in Waco, Texas, as he led people into that compound and the ATF went in, and whether it was purpose or an accident, no one really knows. And many of those people perished. David Koresh had a messianic complex. That is a fact. How many know the name Jim Jones? Jim Jones started out just a mainline denomination preacher, I believe. He was Assembly of God pastor in Indianapolis. By the way, I have an Assembly of God friend, so I'm not saying that against Assembly of God. He just happened to be in that denomination. And I don't know what happened to him, but he began to develop a messianic complex. And if you followed his history, you know, at the end, he led a large group of people to Guyana, South America. And there, he led people to their deaths. You've heard the term, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Well, I don't know if it started with him, but literally, if you were there that day, you didn't want to drink the Kool-Aid because they laced it with a very strong poison. And 900 people took part in that, drinking that Kool-Aid, and they all perished along with him. How many have heard the name Sun Myung Moon? Okay. I don't remember a whole lot about this guy, except it was something like Newsweek or Time Magazine had a front page photograph of Sun Myung Moon, and you're looking at him from the back. And in front of him are literally thousands of couples, or at least hundreds, if not thousands, of couples. All the women in white wedding gowns and all the men in black tuxes. And, you know, if you were from India, you might suspect that there could be arranged marriages. You know, this family and that family have known each other, and so my daughter's going to marry your son, and blah, blah, blah. We know of that. Sometimes, even in churches, you know, those things are done. Whether it's right or wrong, that's not the discussion. But those things happen, but normally happens between people that know each other. Sun Young Moon takes this girl from Norway and this guy from Nigeria and says, "You're getting married." We don't even speak the sun. "You're getting married." This girl from Taiwan and this guy from Mexico, "You're getting married." And the guy had a messianic complex, and I think he ended up going to prison, if I remember. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But we have in our lifetime saw people with messianic complexes. Jesus said, here's what's going to happen as you get near the end. As you get near the end, these things are going to happen more and more. More and more. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John said this, "Little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that Antichrist," singular, "shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Now here's something interesting. With the apostles, Jesus wanted them to have the mindset that he could come back at any minute, and so they did. They're constantly talking about his return. They're constantly talking as though he could return at any time. And since we know that there's going to be the catching away of the bride, this would be a little bit different from the time he comes to set up the kingdom on earth. But there is a constant looking for his coming. Remember what John said at the end of the book of Revelation? In chapter 22, he records the words of Jesus, "Even so, I come quickly." And then John, whom tradition said had been boiled in oil and lived, and had been banished to the Isle of Patmos in almost like a solitary confinement, if you want to put it that way, makes this statement after Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Can you imagine if your body had been boiled in oil? Can you imagine if you had been banished away from friends and family on an island? You'd want Jesus to come back too, wouldn't you? Have you ever been in a position where things are going so badly that you just say, "Lord, why don't you just come back and deliver me? Just deliver me. Just come." That was the attitude. So from the beginning of the church age, the attitude was, we are in the last times. You could say the church age is the last age, the last times. But he said, "I want you to understand, as we get closer to that day of my second coming, when I set up my kingdom, I want you to understand, you're going to see these events happening more and more." Now it's interesting, go down to the end of verse 6. He says, "But the end is not yet." The end is not yet. In verse 8, he says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." So as he's saying, all right, you're asking me for the signs of my coming. You're asking me for the signs of the end of the world. I'm going to tell you what the signs are. But these signs, these general signs that are affecting everybody in the world, not just specifically the Jews, not dealing with the church, this is going to happen to everybody. These things are going to begin to happen as we get near it. But it's not the end yet. But these things are going to increase. I said we'd look at 2 Thessalonians, so I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 You say, "Well, Pastor, you quoted 1 John 2:18 and it says Antichrist. So that can't be the same thing as one who proclaims to be Christ." And actually it is. Anyone who claims to be Christ who is not truly Jesus of Nazareth is an antichrist. The term antichrist means opponent to the Messiah or instead of Messiah. In other words, it would be like Jim Jones saying, "Oh, that Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament, he's not the Messiah. I'm the Messiah." That's the attitude. And so when Paul was speaking about the end time events with the church at Thessalonica, someone had convinced many of these believers that these end times were actually now here. In other words, the time of tribulation was here, and that they were going to go through it. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." So that day of great tribulation, you'll know you're not in it, because if these things haven't happened yet, then you'll know you're not in it yet. "Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." This is talking about the Antichrist. And he gives a description, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is the Antichrist that John speaks about in 1 John 2:18. This is the one that's mentioned in detail in Romans or Revelation 13. This is the one that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 13. This is the one. And he says this Antichrist opposes the true God, but he presents himself as God or as the Messiah. And by the way, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says he signs a covenant with Israel for a week. And I don't want to go a whole lot into this, but we'll look at this later. A week in the book of Daniel means a seven-year period. And the book of Revelation tells us, as does Jesus' teaching, that there is a period of 7 years. Daniel calls it the last week. And during that last 7 years that we would call the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel, and they believe they now have peace. And they do for a while. In fact, they build the temple during that time. Did you know? And this is fact. This isn't made up. This isn't hearsay. It's a fact that they already have the materials ready to place the temple together. It took Solomon 7 years to build his temple. Herod took 46 years plus to beautify the second temple and build the temple complex. The Jews have everything ready in storage and will have the thing up in a matter of months. I mean, if it took 7 years during the tribulation, then it certainly can't take 46 years. No, with modern technology and with, you know, we have modular homes, you just piece them together. They have the capability, and all they are waiting for, now listen to me, all they're waiting for is for someone to say, build. They've already bred the red heifer. That's a fact. They already have all the priestly garments. That's a fact. In fact, I've seen them. I've seen filming where they went through and said, yeah, this is a high priest robe, this is the Levite's robes, and all this stuff. They're ready. They're ready for it. And the only one they're waiting for is the one that we know is called the Antichrist, the beast, who will make a false covenant with them. And then in the second half of that great tribulation, he will break his covenant. He'll defile the temple. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that day is coming. So again, I just pointing out that when you use the term Antichrist, it is someone who can portray themselves as Messiah. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, he said, just want you to know, one of the signs is, as we get closer to this day, you're going to see this kind of thing happening more and more. And it's not just going to be the beast. It's not going to be that man who rules the 10 European nations. It's not just that guy. There are going to be many who claim this, leading up to it and into the time of tribulation, where these people are trying to convince otherwise. We'll look at one more this morning. Not only is there a time of great deception, there will be a time of great conflict. Look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." There's going to be a time of great conflict. You say there's always been great conflict. And that is true to a certain extent. But something happened that's of great significance in the last century, the 20th century. For the first time, we had what is known as what? World War. That phrase, kingdom against kingdom. Think about, let's just focus on World War II for a minute. You had the Axis powers against the Allied powers, the Axis nations against the Allied nations, in a sense, the Axis kingdom, who sought to establish what? The Third Reich. They wanted to be like Rome. A 1,000-year reign. God put an end to that. And then you have the Allied kingdoms. First World War, some first known as the Great Conflict, saw 20 million people die. World War II, 70 to 85 million people lost their lives. The world has never seen that type of total world participation and that kind of destruction and that kind of death. Never seen it. And since that time, we've had the rise of communism, which we thought was put to bed, but obviously we know it is not. And they have put to death tens of millions. The rise of Mao Zedong there in China, he butchered 60 million of his own people and continues to butcher people today. Not Mao Zedong, but Xi Ling or whatever his name is there in China today. What am I saying? We are seeing things since the beginning of the 20th century we have never experienced before in the history of the world. There is constant conflict and war globally. You say, well, that probably has always happened. And I would agree with you. It probably has, but we never knew those things going on. There is a heightened sense of these constant conflicts. And I think it's important, so if you'll give me just a few minutes, go back to the book of Daniel and look at chapter 12. Go back to the book of Daniel and look at chapter 12 and look at the first four verses. I hope you got your Bible. I hope you're opening them. I want you to see this for yourself. Daniel chapter 12, look at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Let me pause there. If you were to read the whole book of Daniel, you'll know that Michael is the spiritual prince, was and is the spiritual prince of Israel. I would venture to say that right now, as Israel during this night is using the Iron Dome to defend itself against the Hezbollah or the Hamas rocket attacks, that their prince Michael is defending them. You say you really believe that? I absolutely do believe that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I do believe that. And he's defending his people, though it is an unrighteous, secular, and basically a godless nation that does not believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He still established him in 1948. I do believe that. So he says, Michael is going to stand up for his people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. I don't got time for it, but look, it is truly a miracle when the prophecies of Ezekiel 35 through 36 were fulfilled in 1948, when a people that did not exist, or a nation that did not exist and had been gone for nearly 2,000 years, was reformed at the objection to every neighbor around them. And even on the day they were established, they were warring with nations with great militaries, and they had none. And they won. If you don't think what's happening in the Middle East with Israel is a miracle, you need to go and study the history of the different wars, the Six Days War, the Yom Kippur, all the things that have gone on. That is a miracle. And it's one thing for me that when I get discouraged, God reminds me, 1948, look what I've done. You are drawing near. You keep going. You keep serving. You keep occupying till I come, because I'm coming soon. And he said at the end, and this is what he says in verse 1, at the end, when this time of trouble comes, this, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, this time of great tribulation, at the end Israel is restored, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn, but they'll declare him their Messiah. That day is soon. Look at verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He talks about a resurrection. Talks about either the glories of eternity with God or the condemnation to eternal judgment. So the Old Testament does speak about the resurrection. Verse 3, this is a tremendous verse for those of you who are involved in netcasters, going out telling people about Jesus, tremendous verse. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. You just keep telling people about Jesus till he comes. You keep trying to win people to Jesus as he comes, because that verse deals with winning people to Jesus Christ, soul winning. He said, you just keep serving me. You just keep going forward. And then the important verse, verse 4. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So God says, okay, Daniel, your part in prophetical writing is completed. So your part in this is done. And one day when you stand in your portion, you know, you'll get to see and understand all the endings. But right now, Daniel, this is the last chapter you're writing. Now, what's interesting is, for people like you and me, we look at Daniel and we say, this is prophetical, and what a tremendous accuracy. I mean, literally, the very day that the temple is rebuilt to the day of Jesus' death is prophesied 483 years to the exact moment. So that has led many liberal theologians to say, this isn't the real Daniel who wrote this. This is someone who wrote this centuries later and called themselves Daniel. They call him a pseudo-Daniel. And he wrote historically about these things that happened afterwards. And that has been disproven. This is prophetical. This was the real Daniel who wrote it. And he was deadly accurate to the T. And he said, one thing you want to understand with prophecy, even though my portion of being given prophecy to give to you is ended, notice the end of verse 4. He said, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And they said, why are you bringing that up? Because this was not possible even 100 years ago. If someone wanted to go to the mission field of Spain, they didn't fly in a couple hours. They had to board a ship. And it may take weeks or even months. I've been to China twice. Get there within a day's time. Been to South America, the southern part of South America. Get there in a matter of 8 hours or whatever. I'm saying to you, people are running to and fro, and this is actually a prophetical statement. It's not like it's going to take forever to get somewhere. And it used to be, even during World War II, you didn't get reports about what happened on the battlefield to days, maybe sometimes weeks later. You really didn't know what was going on. You go home today and you turn on the news, whether you're watching Fox News or CNN or NBC or ABC, and you will watch live coverage of war between Israel and Hamas. Live coverage. Iran or Iraq, our time there, Afghanistan. They didn't always show live coverage because they didn't want you to see one of your fellow Americans getting put to death. But many things we saw was live. We know almost instantaneously what's going on. Folks, how many of you got one of these things? Admit it. How many of you got one of these things? Okay, we all have these things. If you have an Android phone or you have a, what's the other one? An iPhone. That's what I got, an iPhone. You know, on these are literally computers, and you can Google anything, any kind of information, find out anything. It's like a supercomputer that fits in the palm of your hand. You can also contact anybody or see anybody. And we did this several times when my son was overseas, and see them instantaneously. And knowledge shall increase. Literally, I remember when Chris was in such dire straits back in his last set of surgeries. And we got in contact with a doctor, a surgeon in India, of all places. And I remember them telling us, they said, technology changes every day. Every day. And it's like, really? So because of the use of all the technology, all the computer systems, literally everything changes every day. We are in communication with everybody. Everybody is connected together. You can't get away from it. knowledge shall increase. So should it amaze us that we know about the border conflict between China and India? You did know there's a border conflict between China and India. Now, I had a pastor this past Friday said, I don't watch the news. He said, I heard something going on between Israel and Hamas, but he said, I don't even know what it is. Now, that's fine if you want to do that. If you get discouraged with watching the news, you don't want to watch it, that's fine. But I'm telling you this. If you're like me and you keep yourself abreast of what's going on, you realize this world's a mess. And the threat of a China, I just heard Nikki Haley, who was the ambassador to the UN, in an interview say the other day that China has outclassed our Navy. They have a bigger Navy than we do. They have military bases and naval bases now all over the globe. And they have basically said, we will become the dominant power, and we will overcome the United States and their designs. There is a threat of war all the time now. You know what's happening in Ukraine. They were massing troops for a while, and they said, uh-oh, looks like we may end up in a conflict because we said we'd support Ukraine against Russia. You know what? Listen, there's this constant, the world is a powder keg. But I want you to notice what he says, verse 6. See that you be not troubled. See, how can I not be troubled when all these things are going on? Because they're beginning to ramp up. Now the end is not yet. We're not in the tribulation, but I'm saying it makes pretty common sense that as we get closer to it, more and more of these things are going to become realities. And I think it'd be fair and safe to say that we are beginning to see these things happen more and more. He says, be not troubled, because you know who you are? Do you know who you are? You're a child of God. You're part of the bride. And I personally believe, and I believe the Word of God thoroughly teaches it, that Jesus Christ is going to rapture his bride because he won't let his bride go through the wrath to come, as he plainly said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. But while we see these things, it should do this for us individually. It should say, I need to be ready for his coming. I need to be ready for his coming because I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. I want to be ready. So I ask you in this morning, same thing I asked you 3 weeks ago. Are you ready for Jesus coming? Are you right with him? Are you serving him? Are you living righteously and godly in this present world? Are you doing those things? If not, you know what? Why don't you start today? I'm not questioning anybody's salvation. But I would say this, the world has such an allurement even for me. And I'm reminded by John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love the world. Don't get caught up in it. Keep your focus on me. Love me. Serve me. Not your worldly appetites. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And I personally believe we're close. And I want to be ready for his coming. I want to be pleasing him when he comes. I hope you do too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I just want to ask you this morning, are you ready for his coming? Now, it could be there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know him personally as their Savior. And if that's the case, here's the good news. There's nothing you can do to get saved except believe him. Not just believe about him, but believe in him. He paid the price. He did the work. And his blood can cleanse you from sin if you'll ask him to. So if you're not sure that you know Christ is your Savior, it'd be a privilege for us to have someone take you aside and show you from the Scripture how you can be certain of that. So if that is something that you're not certain of, I encourage you to deal with that this morning. I know most of the folks in this auditorium, you know Jesus as your personal Savior. And the only thing I ask, are you ready for his coming? Are you living for him? Are you occupying? Are you witnessing and telling others? Are you seeking to get the gospel out? And if not, would you deal with that today? Would you go before him and make those things right before him? I want you to stand with your heads bowed, and I'm going to have Patty begin to play. And if you need to come this morning, if you want to use the altar, you come. If you can make where you're seated or where you're standing an altar, you do that. But I trust that you will make sure that you are ready for his coming this morning. Sing that chorus together.
In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest. Beyond the river,
till my raptured soul shall find rest there. It's not time to rest here. It's time to work. It's time to work here. It's time to be occupied and be busy for him. And how do you do that? What the song says, in the cross, I'm going to keep my eyes focused. Like Paul said, I'm going to glory in the cross, keep my eyes on the cross, and keep living for him and doing what's right. I trust that that is your desire, that is your heart to please him that way, that you'll be ready for his coming and have a confidence in it. Well, let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. I have John Fox, if you would close us, please.